hours.
Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
Young people, you are free to go to the next phase. And while they are doing that, let me, in defense of those of us that live in a bigger city, I know that in Elko and Spring Creek, the population is kind of spread out. I live in a neighborhood where my neighbor's house is 20 feet from mine. Some of you are, you know, you guys live in the space age. In the city, we don't. But I can go to a mall in Salt Lake City and in 1 hour come in contact with as many people as there are in all of Elko. So, you know, we face things a little bit different than you folks in the country. So give us folks in the city a little bit of a break. And can I just say this? Are you ready?
Absolutely.
God is building a city. A city. I mean, you know, we all want our country a state in heaven, but believe it or not, God's building a city. It's going to be a big city, but anyway. All right, just a word of defense. Don't be too hard on us city folk, because as I told you when I first came here several months back, my life's song is what John Denver used to sing. Thank God I'm a country boy, but somehow he stuck me right in the middle of a city. And I always wanted to live in the country, but such as it is. You guys have no idea how fortunate you are. You realize that? By the way, does Elko have a Costco? We do. We do. And I've got about three or four super Walmarts within 4 miles of me. Isn't that amazing? All right. Here we are today. And let's look to the Word for a little bit, shall we? But let's ask God to guide our thinking. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our times are in your hands. We appreciate so much the fact that we know that you are in complete control of all aspects of our life. And we are very mindful of the fact that everything that happens according to your divine, sovereign, providential plan. And we recognize, our Father, that there are things in this life at this time that are being radically disrupted. And we recognize, our Father, that there are perhaps extreme situations that are being taken. We also recognize that in the situation that we are in, there must be caution, there must be common sense. And our Father, we pray that in all of this, there might be the adequate response of those of us who are your people. We pray, our Father, that the testimony that godly people have will not in no way be tarnished by anything foolish that we do. We also pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we give full and complete control to all that life brings us, may there be thanksgiving in our heart for the response that we can have, for the control that we can have, recognizing that you are the ones that is guiding and protecting us. May our time in the Word this morning be profitable, for it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. The Christian life consists of essentially three phases, and all of you know this. There is phase one, which is justification, which takes just a moment of time. And the interesting thing about justification is that a miracle takes place in your life when you are justified. When you are declared righteous by God, a genuine miracle takes place in your life. Some people are very much aware of it. They feel it. They experience it. Others do not. If you've not experienced it, don't worry. It still happened. It still happened. But the interesting thing is, after you are declared righteous by God as a result of trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you move into the next phase of your Christian experience, and that is sanctification. Sanctification. And the interesting thing about sanctification that we have discovered from the Word of God and hopefully from the life of Abraham is that it is a multifaceted thing in our life. It involves so many areas, so many things are taking place in our life during that era of sanctification. And I know I got to be careful when I say this, but one of the things I have discovered in my pastoral ministry and then in just interacting with Christians across the board for years and years and years is I have discovered that there's no such thing as a secret formula for godliness or a secret formula for spirituality. It's not a matter of, well, if you do this and this and this, you will have arrived. It just doesn't work like that. And if you are limiting yourself to just two or three things, you are essentially shortchanging yourself. Because there is a sense in which God may want to do all kinds of other things in your life. And can I suggest to you that there's a very strong possibility that there will be no two people that have similar experiences in the pathway to godliness, the pathway to spirituality. So just be careful, because God is creative and God works in a variety of ways. And hopefully one of the things that we are learning in the life of Abraham is that there is a walk of faith. We saw that last week. Today we're going to look at the war of faith. Then there's going to be the weight of faith, the work of faith, the worship of faith. And all of those different things have a vast variety of aspects. And I can tell from the things back there that We haven't got into the PowerPoint yet, but they'll catch up here in a minute. One of the things that we discovered last week, particularly with the life of faith, as far as Abraham was concerned, is that it involves all of his being. It involves his eyes, his mouth, his hands, his feet, his voice, all of his life was consumed with the walk of faith. And in various ways, what he was doing in that whole spectrum of things is that just exercising all of these various things. Well, one of the things that we discovered last week in the life of Abraham is that when he begins to look at the life of faith and you enter into a school of faith, and you learn how to walk, the next major phase is the war of faith. And trust me, folks, after you have learned how to walk, get ready for the battle. Because there is a battle looming in every Christian experience. And one of the things that we discover about this particular battle of faith is that 1 John tells us there are three main enemies of the born-again believer. Enemy number one is the world. Enemy number two is the flesh. Enemy number three is the devil himself. And all of these different aspects are constantly coming after you in the war of faith. So after you've learned to walk for a little while, get ready. You've already, without suggestion, without application, you've enlisted in the military. That is God's military. The very fact that you are part of God's family, the very fact that you are part of the kingdom of God, the very fact that you are part of the entourage of God's people, means that you are immediately in opposition to all that Satan is. And he is going to do everything he can from every avenue possible to make sure you're minimized as a born-again believer. So what I want to do today is look at the life of Abraham, starting with Genesis chapter 14. And if you have your Bible, take it, if you will, and turn to that passage of Scripture. And let's see the three major battles that Abraham faced when you come to chapter 14 and 15. I know that this is a lot of information for us, and we'll be skimming through some of these aspects, particularly in the life of Abraham. But as we overview the life of Abraham and look specifically at the life of faith, chapter 14 and 15 give us three areas of battle, three areas of military activity that Abraham had to overcome. In Genesis chapter 14, the first several verses, we discover that there is an invasion of the Jordan Valley. An invasion of the Jordan Valley primarily by kings of the east from Mesopotamia. And these kings of the east, four of them, are led by a man by the name of Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer was apparently some sort of a military guy. He wanted to expand his kingdom. And so he rallied three other kings with him, and they said, let's go invade the Jordan Valley, because apparently it is a very lush, fruitful area, and we can plunder that area and take goods for ourselves back to our own city. And so that's exactly what happened. I am not going to embarrass you, and I am surely not going to embarrass myself by starting to read through verse 1, 2, and 3. If any of you want to do it and work your way through these names, have at it. I try to do this in the privacy of my own study, and I say to myself, well, I can do it right now, but as soon as I get in front of all those people, I'm going to mess up royally. So I'm just going to assume that all of you are going to recognize that these are names that are not as common as the names that we use in our vocabulary today, and they're certainly not names of people and cities that we're familiar with. So I'm just going to tell you that what happened is four kings from the east came to invade the Jordan River Valley, and there was a coalition in the Jordan River Valley led by the king of Sodom, a man named Burah, and he gathered five kings together, and they went to war with each other. And these five kings against four kings discovered that they were overwhelmed. And we discover from the text of Scripture that they're taken captive. They're taken far to the north. And we discover that there are people who escape, and they come to Abraham and report to him what happened. Now, Abraham at that point is going to face his first major battle. Battle number one is the battle over self. The battle over self. I cannot technically and dogmatically prove what I am about to tell you from Scripture. I just put that on notice. But I am going to suggest to you that from my own life, and I suspect from your life as well, you will have to admit that this is probably the case. When I say that the first battle that Abram has in this chapter is the battle over self, what I am saying is, after Abraham receives this report, and Abraham has found out that his nephew Lot has been taken captive, and these four kings have taken him, his family, all of his possessions, as well as the possessions of all of these other kings and cities, and they fled to the north, Abram has a choice. Am I going to get involved or not? Am I going to get involved or not? Now, the reason I say that is Abraham could have rationalized this, and Abraham could have said, look, just a couple of years ago, Lot and I were sitting on that hillside, and his flocks were over here, and my flocks were over here, and all of his possessions were over there, and all of my possessions were over there, and the land was just being overwhelmed. And we had to make a choice. And Lot chose where he went. Lot chose to go down there to the area toward Sodom. And at the time, chapter 13 tells us that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. When you read down halfway through chapter 14, we discover that he is already in Sodom. Lot made his own choice. Why should I get involved? He brought this on himself. Do you realize how much of an aggravation? You may realize how much of an expense? You realize how much of an inconvenience it's going to be to go rescue him? Because he brought all this on himself. Is there anybody else like that in this room? Oh, yes. We're all like that. When someone gets themselves in trouble as a result of their own decision, bad decision at that, we knew it when it happened, we say to ourselves, I'm not going to get my hands dirty over that. Forget it. It's over. He made his bed, he can sleep in it. We're all like that, aren't we? I'm going to suggest to you that that is a decision Abraham had to make. I know it, there's no verse in there about that, but I'm just looking at myself. I'm looking at my schedule. I'm looking at all the things that I want to do myself. You are looking at all of the things that you want to do yourself, and you say to yourself, why should I inconvenience myself for somebody else who made a stupid mistake and you want me to rescue them? By the way, you remember back when Abraham and Lot were having that tension between themselves? What did Abraham say to Lot as to why they should resolve this? We are what? Brothers. You see, Lot was a fellow believer. He had strayed. Abraham knew more about what was going on in Sodom from the outside than Lot knew while living on the inside. By this time, I am suspecting that Lot had blinders on, and he simply couldn't see the difficult life that he was presenting for himself. He could not see the setbacks. He could not see the difficulties that he was going to experience if he persisted in that lifestyle. Abraham knew. And those of you who are born-again Christian people who are still growing in the things of God, you have experienced, I have experienced it. When you see a fellow believer wallowing in sin, you say, do you realize what is happening to you? They're totally blind to it. They can't even see it. And you know why? Satan has put blinders on their eyes. So the first big battle that Abraham must face, am I going to get involved with this? And lo and behold, we discover that he doesn't allow past failures in his life, that failure of going down to Egypt, he doesn't allow that past failure to win over him at this point. I do not know, of course I don't even know if he went through this battle, but I'm suspecting he did. It probably just took him a minute. Probably just took a second or two. He's a relative. I'm going after him. He's part of the family. I'm going to go rescue him, no matter what the cost, no matter what the inconvenience. And so he did. You know, that's a lesson to all of us. There are people. When I was in ministry, well, I'm still in ministry, but when I was a pastor of a church, that I knew I needed to go see, that I knew I needed to make a phone call to, that I knew I needed to reach out to. And you know, confession is good for the soul. You know that there were times I said to myself, you know, they got themselves in that mess. They can work themselves out of it. They don't need my help. But you know, that's not the right thing to do, is it? And that's not what Abraham did. And that's the first battle that Abraham went through. How involved am I going to get? And I want to suggest to you that faith gives us victory over conflicting options. That's the first battle you will face. When you are living a godly Christian life and you've got your schedule of things that you want to do and you've got your agenda and you don't want to get your hands dirty, you have to make a decision. Now, mind you, every now and then God puts his people in a difficult situation because he knows he can handle it. He put Joseph in Egypt. He put Daniel in Babylon. He put Nehemiah in Persia. He put Esther in Persia. Difficult situations where the odds were completely and totally against them. Lot chose to go this way, and he couldn't handle it. And because he couldn't handle it, he needed rescued by someone from the outside. And sometimes that's going to be us. When we see an erring believer drifting off, and the anchor, I should say the life raft, needs to be thrown in their direction, we have a choice. And you see, God gave Abraham victory over these kings, and I am inclined to think that the reason he gave victory over the kings is because of the self-sacrifice of Abraham in rescuing his nephew. And for that, the inheritance was not put in jeopardy. That's battle number one. So after that, Abraham comes back down. He comes back down to the area of the Dead Sea. He comes back down to the area where the conflict took place. And of course, there is the interaction between two kings at this point. And let me, if I may, read that section, starting with chapter 14, verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, or literally in the Hebrew, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, or El Elyon, who has delivered you, your enemies, into your hands, and he gave him a tenth of all. So here you have two kings. One king from Sodom, another king from an area of Salem. Probably Salem is the ancient city of Jerusalem. At this time, Melchizedek is living there. It's interesting that there is very likely other godly people living in the area. This is probably the time of Job. This is probably the time of Melchizedek. But the interesting thing about these two kings is that they have two complete and total different agendas, which is going to mean Abraham has a decision in front of him. And when you look at these two different individual kings, you see, first of all, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, his name literally is a combination of two Hebrew words, Melech and Zedek, which means literally king of righteousness. But it also tells us that he is the king of peace, king of Salem. And the word Salem is a derivative of the word Shalom, which means literally king of peace. So he's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. One has the spiritual side of it, the other has the political side of it. And that's Melchizedek. But the interesting thing about Melchizedek is that he has a totally different agenda, and Abraham immediately recognizes the similarity that he has with Melchizedek because he is worshiping exactly the same king and God that he is. El Elyon, God Most High, possessor or creator and sustainer of all heaven and earth. And Abraham immediately recognizes this. The other king is a guy named Burah. Notice how they approach Abraham. Burah comes out. He commands. He says, give and take. Melchizedek comes out and he brings a royal banquet. Most Hebrew scholars believe when it says in verse 18 that the king of Salem brought out bread and wine, they're talking about a royal banquet. So here is a spread. One guy comes out and says, all right, I want these possessions, I want this, I want that. Melchizedek comes out offering a banquet ready to present to Abraham. Now the thing I want you to notice about Melchizedek, and this is kind of a parenthesis. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. That's the political side of it. He is also the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. It is interesting that Melchizedek is mentioned three places in the Bible. Here is a historical narrative of Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from. He just appears on the scene. He is a fellow traveler with Abraham who has exactly the same spiritual values, worshiping the same God as Abraham. The next major reference to Melchizedek is Psalm 110. I often like to ask people, if we were to take a poll of the favorite psalm of born-again Christian people in the 21st century, what would be the favorite psalm? It would probably be Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. If I were to ask you, what is the favorite psalm of New Testament writers? You know what it would be? Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is quoted more than any other psalm in the Psalter. And you know what that psalm is saying? It is saying that Melchizedek is a king priest. Melchizedek is a warrior. And when you see the little phrase throughout the text of Scripture in Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, and it says Jesus Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, what is the point? The point is that residing in one person is a king and a priest. That Jesus Christ is the only person to ever walk this planet who can reside, who can be in the same two offices as king priest fused together. I find it very interesting that when you look through the Old Testament, there are two primary periods of Israel's history that turn out to be extremely turbulent. The era of the judges. Now, the judges are people who were warlords that brought Israel back to the place of peace. But during the period of the judges, you know who was supposed to be in charge? The people who were supposed to be in charge were the priests, the Levites. They were supposed to lead the people. And one of the things that we discover during the period of the judges is that the priests, because they were human people with human frailties, there was failure on their part to lead the people spiritually as they should. And the capstone of all of that is the sons of Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, who were wretched people. The second major period of calamity in the nation of Israel was during the monarch. And it started out fairly good. Saul kind of bombed, but then there was David, and then there are all these other kings. And when you come to the very end of the kingdom, in the north as well as the south, one of the things you discover is that here are these human kings, and they absolutely made a mess of everything. And so the priest, human priest, made a mess of everything. Human kings made a mess of everything, which is an indication that there needs to be another person come to the situation, and this person in the Lord Jesus Christ fuses these two offices together. And Melchizedek, after his manner, after his pattern, Jesus Christ follows that. And he is the king priest who takes care of the political side of it and takes care of the sin side of it. And lo and behold, that's who Jesus Christ is. Now, Melchizedek is a prefigure of that. I'll let the theologians debate whether he is the pre-incarnate Christ or not. That's a debate that rages, trust me on that. But he is a prefigure of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's taking these two offices and fusing together. Abraham recognizes that, and Abraham has a choice. What is the choice? The choice is pretty simple, is it not? Abraham discovers that the major choice that he must face is the battle over material things. Because when the conversation begins to unfold between these two kings, Abraham sums it up by saying, if I so much as take a shoelace from you, I will be indebted to the king of Sodom. If I so much as take one thing from all of the things that I have reacquired, in capturing this king who ran off with everything, I'll be indebted to you, and I will not be a person who is dependent on the Lord for sustaining me. That's the second major battle that Abram faced in this situation. And we suddenly discover that Abraham recognizes that the Lord El Elyon is going to be the one that completely and totally sustains him. Faith gives us victory over material prosperity. There are probably people in this room right now that are taking a hit financially. Big hit. Big hit. You know what? Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you. Abraham recognizes that. And you know, the interesting thing is that mature believers can discern between the false security of the world and the blessing of God. And sometimes it's hard to know. What are you going to put your security in? Are you going to put your security in something that is tangible that you can reach out and touch? Or are you going to put your security in the promise of God? And please remember, that's what we live on. We live on promises. We don't live on explanations. We don't live on things that we can tangibly see and touch. We live on the promise of God that he'll take care of us. And the question I suppose all of us have to ask is, who am I going to depend on? Who am I going to depend on for my future prosperity and future well-being? And that's the choice Abraham had right here in this passage. Battle number one was the battle over self. Am I going to get involved? Battle number two is the battle over material things. Who am I going to trust for my well-being? Battle number three is the battle over his emotions. The battle over his emotions. Now, just imagine. Imagine with me. Abraham has just had the encounter with Melchizedek. And he walks away from all of it after giving Melchizedek a tenth. And he says, I don't want any of that. He's walking away. He's going back to his own tent, his own dwelling place. And he's saying, I wonder if I just made a mistake. I wonder if I just made the mistake. Maybe I should have taken some of that. Because hard times may be coming. And notice, if you will, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Abram, I'm going to take care of you. And Abram has a battle over his emotions and his confidence in God, or his despair over the future, are the two options. And trust me, that's an emotional decision that all of us go through. Because quite frankly, all of us in this room know how difficult it is to go through hard times. All of us in this room know how difficult it is to pay bills with no money. Well, they don't get paid. All of us know how difficult it is to go into the future with total uncertainty. And that's where Abram is. Keep in mind that what happened in Abram's life up to this point is God had made a promise to him. And that promise in the past is, Abram, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you real estate. I'm going to give you so much land you're not going to be able to handle. Abraham, in addition to that, I'm going to make you a great nation. And in addition to that, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great blessing. Has Abraham seen any of that at this point? Not one sliver of it. Abraham was holding on to nothing more than a promise. And God says to Abram, when you come to chapter 15, verse 1, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Abraham, I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to provide for you. You have absolutely nothing to fear. Nothing to fear, whatever. And you know, that's the kind of thing all of us in this room need to very much keep in mind. There are going to be times in every single one of our life when all we have to hang on to is a promise. God does not give us footnotes under the promise and said, oh, by the way, look at this. Oh, by the way, look at this. Oh, by the way, look at this. He doesn't do that. He just gives us a promise. And it's the same promise that he gave Abraham. I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to provide. And that was it. That was it. And there are two occasions that God puts Abram through at this point to reassure him of that. We discover that Abram's a little worried about the fact that, you know, I'm getting older. Sarah's getting older. No children yet. And God says to Abram, look, what I want you to do is go out and count the stars. Verse 5. Look toward the heaven. Count the stars. Can you count the stars? You know that the darker it is, the more stars you see. And that's what Abram was going to. The more abysmal this current situation was getting, and it was getting abysmal, Abram was getting older. And yet God says, no matter how dark it is, you look up there and you look at that array of stars. That's the number of your descendants. That's the number of seed you're going to have. And the great verse that virtually establishes all of our relationship with God from beginning to end is right here in verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You realize all you have to do is believe, and God says, you're righteous. You don't have to do a thing. Just believe. You know it is true. So there's one nighttime vision pertaining to the promised seed. Abram, this is the way it's going to be. There's another nighttime vision right at sunset pertaining to the promised land. And our time does not allow us to go through the balance of the chapter, but essentially speaking, here is where the covenant is really cut. Here's where the covenant is really ratified. And it may seem a little bit strange to us that they would take these animals and they would divide them in half and they were put on both sides and they would walk through them. Doesn't make any sense to us at all, but that's the way the contracts were formulated back then. And right at sunset, God causes Abraham to get enormously tired and he falls asleep on one end of the whole contract. And through the entire situation, God passes through the whole thing. And we just suddenly discover that rather than being a bilateral contract where both sides had an agreement, it is a unilateral contract where God is going to do it all. And when you come to the very last couple verses of chapter 15, you discover that God is going to eventually displace 10 different tribal nations living in the land of Canaan. And those 10 different tribal nations are going to be completely displaced and eliminated so that God can give Abram this land. I am of the opinion, and I hope I'm not alone in this room, but I'm of the opinion that while that hasn't happened yet, it is yet to happen in the future. Why? Because the promise of God to Abraham is an eternal one. The descendants are going to be without number, and the land contract is going to be a permanent contract, which is irreversible. Which leads me to summarize in this way. Faith is living in imagination when what we see seems impossible. And that's the way living by faith often is. It's living, can I say it, in a dream world. Can that really happen? Yes, it can, if God says it can. Walking by faith involves our whole body. But as soon as that happens, trust me, Satan is going to do what he can to neutralize and minimize that walk with God. And therefore, we need to realize we are in a battle. A battle with ourself, a battle with the things around us, a battle with our emotions. By the way, there's nothing wrong with emotions. Emotions give us creativity. But sometimes emotions have to be checked and watched out for. May God give us the insight and wisdom as we live for Him. In future, we'll look at how to wait by faith. Undoubtedly among one of the most difficult things to do in the Christian life. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the things you teach us through the great prophet Abram. May our Father, we learn from him. May we realize that failure will take place, but failure never has to be permanent. Father, I ask that you will take each of these people, surround them with your love and caring this week. May we be prudent in all of our activities. May we be individuals who manifest a testimony for you and all that you stand for in a way that is unwavering, unshakable. May we be people whose bright, shining light manifest the love of God. In Christ's name we pray.
We're standing on a rise.
Thank you, folks.